Amen. Well, let's remain standing now and turn together in God's word to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, this will be our sermon text this evening. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of God himself. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we trust your promise that it is no dead letter on the page, but that it is living and active. And so we pray, Father, that your word would live and be active among us tonight, that you would wield your word by your Spirit and work in each of our hearts by your word, as you alone know we each need. We pray that by this word you would save us from the folly of thinking and living as if there is no God, but would restore us or draw us for the first time to depend on you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One thing that can be both challenging and helpful about working straight through a number of psalms, as we've been doing in our evening worship lately, is that they can be a bit repetitive. As you go through psalms that are grouped together, you find that though the psalms are individual compositions, they are grouped in ways that bring together common themes. And one of the themes in the first book of the Psalms, Psalms 1 through 41, is this theme of God's people being surrounded by those who oppose them. We've heard this again and again in the Psalms we've been considering. We'll go back through a few. Think of Psalm 12, verse 8, "The wicked prowl on every side." Or Psalm 11, verse 2, "Look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." Or Psalm 3, verses 1 and 2, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There is no help for him in God.'" Again and again, these psalms have set before us the prayers of those who are being devoured by the wicked and who are being despised for trusting in God. But what is the fundamental issue that causes this problem? Why is this world so full of corruption and violence? And why are those who trust in God so often despised and devoured among the children of men? Psalm 14 points us to the answer. It's not about us. It's much like what God said to Samuel. Remember when Israel asked for a king, and God says in 1 Samuel verse 8, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." The fundamental issue is not a rejection of God's people, but a rejection of God himself that overflows to those who trust in him. And Psalm 14 clarifies this situation, even as it points us to the proper confidence that we can have while we live in such a world. And this is the main idea that I want us to see tonight from Psalm 14. The Lord will deliver those who depend on him from those who deny him. The Lord will deliver those who depend on him from those who deny him. To see this in Psalm 14, I want to look at it in 4 points together. First, what the fool says. Second, what the Lord sees. Third, what the righteous suffer. And fourth, what the righteous seek. So what the fool says, the Lord sees, the righteous suffer, and the righteous seek. First of all, what the fool says. It's given to us plainly in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right away, Psalm 14 reminds us that the essence of wisdom and foolishness is spiritual. Wisdom and foolishness are spiritual matters. You can be very smart and, according to God's word, still be a fool. You can be very skilled at navigating this world and yet still, according to God's word, be a fool. You can have degrees and accomplishments piled up behind your name and be a fool. Because if you deny God, you are, according to the scriptures, a fool. It's not surprising, because as Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so the fool of verse 1 here is not necessarily someone who looks or sounds dumb. It's not necessarily someone who looks like a fool in the eyes of the world. But this person is a fool, no matter what else is true of him, because he says in his heart, there is no God. A fool is one who denies God. And the fool here denies God in two ways, both in his heart and by his actions. He denies God in his heart, as we've already read. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In his heart here, it could refer to secrecy. He's saying this without saying it to anyone else, but often in the Psalms, and I think it's the case here, in his heart refers to sincerity. This is what he really believes in his heart. No matter what he says, the fool really thinks there is no God. Now, as we saw in one of the Psalms earlier in this series, there are different kinds of atheism, different kinds of denials of God. There is the theoretical or philosophical atheism that we occasionally encounter in our world, where people deny that such a being as God even exists. But there is also the far more common functional or practical atheism that says God may exist out there, but he is irrelevant. He doesn't matter. And either way, whether it's theoretical atheism or functional atheism, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. God doesn't matter. God doesn't exist. God is irrelevant for me. And the one who says this in his heart also says it by his actions here in verse 1. David, of course, just like us, can't see people's hearts. He can't see actually what people are saying in their hearts, but what he can see and what we can see is the evidence of a heart that denies God. Because a heart that denies God exposes itself in actions that defy God. Understand, in a sense, every sin is a denial of God. Every time we do what God forbids or refuse to do what God requires, we are saying something like, God won't see, or God doesn't care, or God's way is not good, or God's will is irrelevant, or this is not God's world, it's mine. In some way, every time we sin, we are saying, there is no God. And so David here, I think, is simply connecting the sinful fruit that he can see to that God-denying root that he cannot see when he says in verse 1, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. He's saying people are corrupt. They're not what they were made to be, and their corruption is seen in the fact that they do things that are abominable in God's sight, and that they don't do things that are good in God's sight. By living in this way, the fool denies God, not simply in his heart, but also by his works. This is what the fool says. There is no God. But no matter how smart you are, if you say that, you are indeed a fool. And verse 2 tells us why, as it brings us to our second point this evening. What the Lord sees. What the Lord sees. And we see here in verse 2 that no matter what the fool says, God exists and God is paying attention. It says in verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. The fool should take this to heart. Whether or not you are seeking God, he is seeing you. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says clearly, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees all, and God sees not only our God-denying outward actions, he sees our God-denying heart. Remember 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Whatever the fool thinks, God is watching, we're reminded here. And he's looking to see something in particular. He is looking to see if there are any who understand. That is, if there are any who seek God. It is those who seek God who truly have understanding. As we read earlier, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9, verse 10. Those who seek God are those who understand. Those who deny God are those who are fools. And so the Lord is looking to see if there are any who have this true wisdom, if there are any who seek God. But now comes the surprise in Psalm 14. What does the Lord see? What is the result of his investigation? It takes a surprisingly bleak turn. Verse 3, this is what the Lord sees. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. When God looks at the children of men, that's what he sees. Collectively, together, they have all gone astray, but lest we think it's only about the group, it's also applied to every individual. Emphatically, there is none who does good, no, not one, among all the children of men, among the whole human race. No one is truly good, as God defines goodness. Psalm 14 is one of the clearest places in God's word where the doctrine of total depravity is taught. God's word teaches us here that whatever we think of ourselves, whether we think we are good people or not, the Lord looks from heaven and judges that none are righteous in ourselves. We are all corrupt, spoiled from what God has made us to be. We are all corrupt in our understanding and in our actions, in our thinking and in our doing. And we're told here this applies to everyone, all the children of men. You may know that the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3, where he's establishing the point that he states clearly in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned in God's sight. We are all corrupt. This doesn't mean that we may not do some things that relative to other people seem better. Some people may do things that are relatively good compared to the evils of other men, but God's word teaches us that by the standard of God's ultimate perfect justice, there is none who does good. There is none who perfectly keeps God's law, not one. This doesn't allow us to exclude ourselves, does it? If you are here and you think that you are good, take verse 3 to heart. You are not good, and neither am I. And we see this in the God-denying deeds that we commit. As we continually do our will instead of His, as we continually go astray from the path of His commandments, none of us, we understand, can stand before God and expect that He will give us a gold star and say, "You are a good person. You deserve to be with me." None is righteous. No, not one. Now, thanks be to God, that is not the end of the story. Though none of us are righteous in ourselves, there is another way to be counted righteous in God's sight, and it is by grace through faith in Christ. And that's the point Paul is driving towards in Romans chapter 3 when he quotes Psalm 14. He's not driving us to despair, he's driving us to depend on Christ for our righteousness. Listen to what Romans chapter 3 says, beginning in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith." How can you and I stand before God and have Him call us good? It's not on the basis of our works. It's on the basis of Christ, His blood that washes away our sin, His righteousness that is given to us as a gift. We are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves. And understand, as Psalm 14 teaches us clearly, this is our only hope. No matter who you are, you cannot stand before God based on your own righteousness. You're not good in yourself. No one is. But those who are not good can be saved by a gracious God through faith. Psalm 14 drives us to this as it gives us God's bleak verdict as He looks out on the children of men. And this salvation by grace explains the somewhat surprising division that suddenly appears in the rest of Psalm 14. In the beginning of Psalm 14, we see all of mankind as one corrupt mass. But now, beginning in verse 4, a division appears. The righteous appear on the scene, and we understand from God's word, though it's not as clearly stated here in Psalm 14, that these are those who are saved by God's grace, not those who are righteous in themselves. But those who are saved by God's grace, as we've been talking about, suddenly appear in verse 4. But they appear, notice, not in triumph, but in great suffering. And this brings us to our third point, which is what the righteous suffer. What the righteous suffer. I think many of us are probably very familiar with the first three verses of Psalm 14, but then we don't quite know what to do with the rest of the psalm. What is the connection here? I think the connection is in the fact that the psalm is teaching us that this same world that denies God will therefore despise those who openly profess their trust in Him. And the suffering of the righteous in this world that denies God comes out in two ways here that we can refer to as being devoured and being despised. First, God's people are devoured. As David says in verse 4, the workers of iniquity eat up my people as they eat bread. What a vivid image for all the ways that people persecute and plunder God's people at different times in this world. David looks around him and sees that even in Israel, those who did seek the Lord by God's grace were being gobbled up and plundered by those who didn't. Wicked men were plundering the righteous. The fools were devouring the faithful. The righteous are devoured, but they're also despised. And I think this is probably what's in view in verse 6. When it says, addressing these workers of iniquity, "You shame the counsel of the poor." The poor here are the same as the generation of the righteous or my people in verse 4. The poor are God's afflicted people. people. And their counsel, or their plan, is one that the world thinks is utter foolishness. Their plan, our plan, as the people of God, is to wait upon God for our salvation. Now, why would the fool think that that's so foolish? Verse 1, the fool says, "There is no God." And they mock us and mock the people of God for trusting in a God whom they claim does not exist. Does this sound familiar to your experience in the midst of a fallen world? Why do you think that there's a God out there who will save you? How can you put your trust in God? There is no God, they say. They shame the counsel of the poor. God's people are devoured. God's people are despised. But lest we think that this is just something that we suffer, think of this. What greater example of these two kinds of suffering could there be than the shame that was heaped on Jesus at the cross? Think of it. There he was, the only good man who ever appeared on earth, the only one who continually said in all his actions and with all his heart, "There is a God, and he is my Father in heaven." Jesus was the only one who had no hint of corruption, who did good all his days. And what happened to him? He was devoured and despised by men. He was devoured as they took his life and cast lots for his clothing, plundering him even in the poverty of his death. And they shamed the counsel of the poor when they cried out at Christ's cross, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him." They devoured him and they despised him. This is the reception that this wisdom of God receives from the foolishness of this world. And Jesus warned his disciples in John 15, verse 20, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." You see the point, though. It's not about us. It's about him. People despise those who depend upon God because they are actively denying God themselves, and they have a vested interest in justifying their denial of God by destroying and putting to shame those who trust in God. And yet, in the end, what is truly wise and what is truly foolish will become clear, as those who seek God will be saved from those who deny him. And that brings us to our fourth point this evening, what the righteous seek. What do the righteous seek in the midst of this suffering? Well, as verse 2 put it, they, by God's grace, seek God. In verses 4 through 6, David doesn't just describe what the righteous suffer. He also packs in these reminders that the righteous are wise to trust in God. He asks in verse 4, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as bread and do not call on the Lord?" Seeing, do they know nothing? Do they not know that there is a God who will judge them for their corruption? But of course, the psalm has already answered the question. They don't have knowledge. They are fools. They don't have the true knowledge that matters because, Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fools who say there is no God have no knowledge. They don't call upon the Lord. They blindly and foolishly commit iniquity, not understanding the dreadful consequences of their corruption. So they deny God. They despise and devour his people. And yet, David reminds us here in verse 5 that these workers of iniquity should be full of fear because God is with the righteous. Now, verse 5 is a bit difficult to understand when it says, "There they are in great fear." And the question interpreters wrestle with is, what is the "there"? Some think this refers to the moment the psalm was written, as if David is saying, even now, by their guilty consciences, they are in fear. That no matter how much men deny that God exists, their consciences convict them and they live in fear. And that is a possible interpretation of this verse. But I think it's more likely that what David is doing here is, as Calvin suggests, he's sort of casting his eye forward and he's looking ahead to the judgment which will come. And he's pointing to that day saying, there they are in great fear. And what strikes fear into those who devoured God's people in that day when God appears and they can no longer deny him? What strikes fear into them is the knowledge that there is a God and he protects his people. Look at verses 5 and 6. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. No matter what the fool says, by his words or by his actions, there is a God, and he is the refuge and strength of his people. And David expresses, therefore, this great confidence that whoever believes in the Lord, as Romans 10 says, will not be put to shame, no matter how much the fools try to shame them, because in the end it will be clear the Lord is with them. The Lord is their refuge. The world will try to put you to shame for putting all your trust in God. And it will challenge you to either go with the world and abandon your trust in God, or to follow the true wisdom of God's word and say with Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. This is the confidence that David reminds us of as he writes in verses 4 through 6. And then this confidence that there is a God and that he's with his people and that he's the refuge of his people, this confidence leads David not to close the psalm and walk away, but to end on a note of prayer. As David moves from confidence to prayer and asks God, expresses his longing to God that the Lord would come and deliver those who depend on him. Look at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Zion here, of course, is a way of referring to the dwelling place of God. In David's day, it was the earthly Mount Zion where the tabernacle was as a copy and shadow, but ultimately the heavenly reality is in view. Where God dwells, the heavenly Mount Zion. And when David says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, he's in a sense saying, oh, Lord, would you yourself arise and come forth and save your people? Would you bring back the captivity of your people? Would you deliver them from those who devour and despise them? You and I know how the Lord answers David's prayer, don't we? We know the answer to David's prayer, and it's found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, this longed-for salvation has come from Zion and is coming from Zion. Think first about the fact that this salvation has come out of Zion for God's people in Jesus Christ, as he came in the flesh and became flesh. He became incarnate. He was God with us. God came from Zion, God's dwelling place, in the flesh to save us from our sins, to save us from our God-denying folly that you and I commit as well, to rescue us through his blood and righteousness, to make us his people. He has come once, bringing that salvation from Zion. And yet, there's more to come, isn't there? There is a fullness of the answer to David's prayer that is something for which you and I still pray. And I think for us, verse 7 could rightly be understood as a prayer, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is a prayer that the Lord would come to deliver his people, to judge the living and the dead, so that God's people will no longer be devoured and despised by those who deny God. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church of this day, and he reminds them who were being persecuted that they will be delivered from persecution ultimately when Christ comes again. Listen to 2 Thessalonians verse 1, or chapter 1, starting in verse 7. He says, "The Lord will give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There they will be in great fear. There, when Christ comes again, it will clearly be seen that God is with the generation of the righteous when God sends, fully and finally, salvation out of Zion for his people. And it is then, when Christ returns, that the Lord will put an end to the foolishness of verses 1 through 3. No longer will the earth be full of corruption. No longer will it be full of God denying folly, but the promise of Habakkuk 2 will finally and fully be fulfilled. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it's as we await that day that we can pray with David, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Well, as we conclude then this evening, I want to encourage you to see that Psalm 14 has set before you two ways to live. Two ways to live. On the one hand, there is the so-called wisdom of this world, which denies God and despises those who depend upon him. On the other hand, there is the true wisdom of God, in which we depend upon him for righteousness and for refuge. One is wisdom, one is folly. Which will you choose? Will you deny God daily in your heart and by your actions? Or will you depend on him that by his grace he would be your righteousness and he would be your refuge? May all here this evening be encouraged by this, to persevere in faith, to depend upon the salvation that God sends out of Zion in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we depend upon him without shame, no matter how much the world puts to shame this counsel of we who are poor. We know that God will deliver those who depend on him from those who deny him. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we must confess that we are among the fools in and of ourselves. We are not righteous in ourselves. We confess that your judgment is just when you say, "There is none who does good, no, not one." We do not claim a goodness of our own before you, but we depend upon you, that you would give us a righteousness not our own, a righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ, that you would save us from this folly, and that you would make us your people. And as your people, Father, we pray that you would continue to be a refuge for us in the midst of this world that still denies you. As this folly of denying God appears to be wisdom to so many, as it occupies the heights of our culture, as those on all sides of our culture seem to be denying you and turning away from you and both living and speaking in ways that say there is no God, Father, in the midst of this, we still would depend upon you. We still believe that you are God, and we still wait for your salvation. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us and help us in this walk of faith. Help us to stay strong in the wisdom of God and not to be swept away by the folly of this world. And how we thank you that our security in this, our anchor in this, is not in ourselves, but is in your grace, which will not fail for any of your people. You are our refuge and our strength. And we put all of our trust in you now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.